Has anybody ever seen the show Undercover Boss? Yeah, and I don't really watch TV that much, but it comes across on my homepage every once in a while, and I'll click on it from time to time. It's a really interesting show, and it's got this great premise, right? The premise is that a boss from a major retail chain, rather the CEO or the COO, kind of goes undercover. He disguises, or she disguises himself or herself, as a regular employee in the day-to-day reality of the stores that they run. Here are some before and after pictures. Some of the disguises are great. Some of them not so great. Here's the CEO of Yankee Candle. And we've got Popeye's Fried Chicken. I don't know how many of them are recognizable, but this is waste management. Different companies, major corporations, right? And when they do this, they get to see if the policies that they implemented are being followed or even working. Are there any changes that need to be made, or perhaps some new policies that should be created? And then, of course, they always run across, because they're dealing with people, fantastic, stellar employees, and some employees that are not fantastic and stellar. And by going undercover, these bosses also have a chance to see some of the struggles that their employees are facing because of their choices or policies as a boss, right? And at the end of each episode, the boss is revealed to everyone they're working with, and they have a chance to give some real feedback and sometimes make some real apologies. And as a result of the show, there have been some huge company-wide changes. There was one particular boss who didn't understand the impact of canceling the company's 401k plan and what that would mean for their employees' lives. And after the show, he reinstituted it, even though it would cost an extra $1 million for the company. And another one, the boss changed production, the whole way they produce things, so that it comes out on the trucks better for people to receive it. Sometimes the boss gives financial gifts or support to employees because their stories have touched their hearts in such a special way. But the idea is that the boss is so far removed from the day-to-day operations of the company that they don't have a realistic view of really what's going on in their stores. And this show gives them a chance to look at things through the eyes of their employees, the people that are actually there in the stores. And it really is eye-opening and has a huge impact on the boss that goes through it and the company that's there. Our new sermon series in these next 4 weeks is called Through the Eyes Of. It's a similar premise to the Undercover Boss. See, because we're all living at the time we're living in, which is now, we're all very removed from that Easter experience, from the actual events that happened over 2,000 years ago. And just like those bosses, we might believe we've got a good handle on Easter, right? But I'm hoping that by changing our perspective, or by looking through the eyes of people that were actually there with Jesus, it will give us a better understanding of what it was really like. And I'm hoping that the reality of that perspective might even prompt us to make changes in our own life and the way that we live out our faith. So today, looking at Easter through the eyes of John. And just to be clear here, I'm not talking about John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. We're talking about the Apostle John, one of Jesus' followers and disciples. This John was credited with writing 5 books in the New Testament. Gospel of John, of course, those 3 short little letters that are appropriately named 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then the book of Revelation. Now, before he met Jesus, John was a fisherman by trade, along with his brother James and his buddies, Andrew and Peter. And 3 out of these 4 guys, there they are, they're fishing. 3 out of these 4 guys, our guy John and his brother James and Peter, became known as Jesus' inner circle of friends. Now, what happened to Andrew, I don't really know. He looks a little disgruntled there, though, doesn't he? This might have been after the choice was made. You know, we don't know really what happened there. Maybe he was a bit of a loner to start with. Could have smelled bad from all the fish. Looks like he's doing most of the work. Could have felt like the fifth wheel. Scripture doesn't give us that rationale, but we know that Jesus had an inner circle of friends within his disciples, and our guy John today was in that inner circle. So being part of that inner circle, here they are. By the way, I think that's Andrew in the background, if you can see him back there. So being part of that inner circle, they got to see things that not all of Jesus' followers got to see. They got to see Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue leader, from the dead. Because when Jesus did that miracle, he only allowed the parents and those 3 disciples in the room to watch it. They got to go up on the mountain with Jesus when Moses and Elijah appeared to him at the Transfiguration. And both of those events, in the raising of the little girl and in the transfiguration, Jesus told them not to tell anybody about what they had seen. At least, not until after the resurrection. They were secret keepers for Jesus. They were more than friends. These three guys were confidants for him. In fact, when Jesus was at his most vulnerable time in the Garden of Gethsemane, before his arrest, he asked these three guys to stay up with him because these were the guys he could be vulnerable with. You know, we all have groups of friends, people that we like to hang out with. But most likely, there are very few people in our lives that we will allow to see us at our worst. In most cases, these people are closer than even our family. That's the type of relationship Jesus had with this inner circle and with our guy John today. Listen to how close they were in the garden. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, along with him, and began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He's overwhelmed, and he says to them, "Stay with me, I need you." At the very end of his life, his last few precious moments alone, and he wants these guys next to him. And our guy John today is the closest of all, even closer than the other two. Four times in the gospel, John is described specifically as the disciple whom Jesus loved. No one else got that title but John. Now, it's true that John wrote the book where he got that title from. But we know from 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, right? So even though it was John who was saying this, we also know it's God because God is the one who breathes all scripture, right? That's where it comes from. So what's the point of this? Well, the point is, as we look at Easter through the eyes of John, we have to allow ourselves to experience the closeness of their relationship. This is not just one of his disciples. This is not even his top three guys. This is his best friend in the entire world. This is the disciple who Jesus loved. Now, why did Jesus become so close to John? We don't know for sure. Scripture doesn't tell us that. But my guess is that Jesus, being fully God, might have already known that John would be the only disciple who wouldn't run away when Jesus was arrested. He might have already known that he was going to be the only disciple of those 12 that would be underneath him while he hung from that cross. And maybe he had already known that more than anybody else, even his half-brothers and sisters, he could trust John to take care of his mother Mary when he was gone. Can you imagine that kind of a relationship with Jesus? I mean, now don't get me wrong. I know we all have a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus that is unlike any relationship in this world. But there's got to be something special about being the person who Jesus went to in his time of need. So what was John like? Who was he, this best friend of Jesus? Well, if we look at who our church has made him out to be, historically speaking, we kind of get this weak picture of John. These are some icons when you Google John. I mean, most of the pictures and religious icons that I came across, as you can see, make him kind of frail and a weak guy, very pale and effeminate looking. He almost looks like Igor in one of those pictures over there, doesn't he? Just kind of leaning over, very, very pale guy, kind of weak looking. But is that who he really was? And what do we know about him from Scripture? Well, I think, first of all, we've got to go back to what we were talking about before. We know he was a professional Jewish fisherman in the middle of the Mediterranean. So we probably know right off the bat he was not very pale. And on top of that, Jesus himself had a nickname for John and his brother James. He called them the Sons of Thunder. And it wasn't because their father's name was Thunder. It was a reference to their character, who they were. Listen to what Scripture says happened when Jesus tried to find lodging one night in a Samaritan village when they were on their way to Jerusalem. Luke 9:52 through 56. It says, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was headed to Jerusalem." Remember, there was some animosity at the time between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. "When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, 'Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?' But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went on to another village. Can't you just see them? Jesus, they're giving us a hard time. Do you want us to kill him? This guy was not weak. He was like a hitman for Christ. You know, you can just kind of picture it in your mind. Oh, Jesus, is this guy giving you a problem? You want I should take care of him? That's who he was. This is what Scripture says he was. And let's not forget when John found someone outside of the 12 apostles trying to use Jesus' name. Listen to what he said. Mark 9, 38 through 40. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. See, John was not a shy guy. He was beyond bold. He was zealous and he was passionate. At times he was reckless and aggressive for Christ. He was not afraid to speak up. And from some of these passages, we also get an idea that he was also not very patient with the lost people of this world at that time. John was also very ambitious. Mark 9, 33 through 35. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he, meaning Jesus, asked them, what were you guys arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Now, I know that looking at this, you could probably pick up on the fact that John is not mentioned by name in this passage. But when we look at what happens later on, I think we get a pretty good insight of who started this argument on the road to Capernaum. Matthew 20. Then the mother of the Zebedee's sons of thunder, came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down. Can't you see the whole thing is unfolding? This is very dramatic. They get mom in the picture. They go before Jesus. Mom kneels down and asks a favor of him. Jesus, what is it you want? He asked, and she said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in the kingdom. Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. Jesus said to them, can you drink the cup I am going to drink? We can, they answered. See, they had already been thinking about it, right? All the disciples had been thinking about it, but only John and James got their mom to go forward and ask Jesus to make it happen. And they're ready. They're on board with her. This is not her operating on her own. They're side by side. They're, yes, we can. You know? That same enthusiasm you get for Bob the Builder. Yeah, I can do that. I want to be there. That's a picture of who Scripture says John was. So what is it we learn through John's eyes and through his story? Well, like I said, I believe Scripture tells us that John was probably tan, passionate, reckless, zealous, ambitious, and perhaps a little room to grow in the areas of love and grace. But the great thing about John in Scripture is we get this really clear picture of before and after. Before and after Easter, that is. Before and after the cross and the empty grave. You see, it's through all four Gospels that we get this picture of who he was before Jesus' death. And then, for the after picture, it comes first of all through his later books that he wrote later on, but also through some of the choices that he made in that gospel, his own gospel. See, we know that the Gospel of John is not a news broadcast. It's not happening live as it's happening. John wrote this book sometime after his time with Jesus. So he had choices of what to include and what not to include when he started writing this book. So the events that he wrote about and the way that he wrote them give us insight into how Easter impacted him uniquely from the other disciples. You see, although John undoubtedly had some very misguided passions and some selfish ambition, after the cross, we know he clearly heard Jesus' message of humility. How can I say that? Because John is the only gospel that records Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet at the Last Supper, which, as you know, has become such a powerful illustration within the church of the type of servant leadership Christ calls us to. Remember all those times that Jesus rebuked him for that ambition, telling him, if you want to become the greatest, you got to become the least. You got to be a servant of all. And he got it. You know, in his last day with Jesus, the point kind of came alive as he watched him get down on his hands and knees, reduce himself to the position of a servant, and wash all their feet. It made such an impact on him that he wanted everyone to know about it. So he wrote it down in his gospel, the only gospel that's there. Easter also changed John's heart from wanting to hoard the truth to wanting to share it with everyone. Remember before, he was trying to stop people from using the name of Jesus. Remember he said, "Teacher, I found someone. They were trying to use your name to cast out demons." I said, "Stop." Of course, Jesus rebuked him for it. But after Easter, proclaiming God's truth and trying to teach other people to do the same became his mission. Actually, the only other person in Scripture who mentions truth and teaches about it more than John is Jesus. Third letter of John, verses 1 through 4, he says, the elder to my friend, dear Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy when some of my believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. That's quite a difference from going from, you better stop doing what Jesus told us to do, to, I want everybody to do what Jesus told me to do, right? I have no greater joy than to see that. That's a complete turnaround for John. And lastly, after Easter, John left his old nickname behind in exchange for a new one. Because before Jesus' death, he was John, one half of the Sons of Thunder, right? Sounds like a wrestling team, a tag team, cage match events, James and John. But after the resurrection, he became known as the Apostle of Love. Now, how does that happen? How does it change his persona so drastically that it seems to change his entire nature? How does he go from, you want I should kill that guy, Lord, to preaching love and grace? Well, we have to understand that John was always ready to follow Jesus wherever he went and do whatever he did. He believed he was the Messiah, and he did give up his life to follow him. But at that time, John and all the disciples thought their coming Messiah was going to create an earthly kingdom, to bring revolution to the Roman government and restore the nation of Israel as God's people. Thought he was coming to bring revolution. Kind of makes sense now why he was asking. You're raining down fire now? You're going to kill these people? Or you want me to do it? You're going to do it first? What's going to happen? That's what he thought Jesus was there to do. Even as his closest disciple, John didn't understand the whole time and place of his coming kingdom. None of the disciples did, even after his death and resurrection. Here they are in Acts, after the resurrection even. It says, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this commandment, to not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Can't you just picture it? Says, Lord, is now the time for revolution? These guys were so ready to rise up and fight with him. They thought it was just timing, right? I didn't see it, Lord, before, but I see now coming back from the dead, they probably can't kill you now. Let's go for revolution. They were gung-ho. But it wasn't until after Jesus went back to heaven and they received the Holy Spirit that they were actually able to fully understand what he meant when he said, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. They finally understood that following him didn't mean to revolutionize the government, but revolutionize people's hearts. And their greatest weapons would not be a sword and a shield, but would be God's truth and love. And John, in my opinion, became known as the Apostle of Love because he had a front row seat to see true love in action. Remember, he was the only apostle that we know that was watching Jesus being beaten and nailed to the cross. Remember that relationship we talked about, how close they were? He saw his best friend take the punishment of all of our sin upon himself. He watched it happen. He saw the very guy that he idolized and dreamed of going into battle with give up his own life without a fight at all, so that he and that you and that I would have the chance to be together with him in heaven for all eternity. Can you imagine the conflict that is within John when that whole thing played out? Because I'm pretty sure, you know, having watched all of Jesus' miracles and really believing that he was there to be a revolutionary, don't you know he daydreamed about what it would be like to be in battle with this guy? You know, think about what that would be like. I bet Jesus could take his hand and go like this, right? And the entire legion of armies or the guys would all just be splattered across the way, or he might go like this and they'd fly backwards. There's no telling where his imagination would go. But I'll bet that all of his imagination and daydreaming, it never took him to the cross, where Jesus willingly handed himself over to be crucified. And I'll bet that witnessing that ultimate act of love being able to draw on that memory when the Holy Spirit did give him the wisdom to finally connect all those dots allowed him an understanding of love that was beyond anything we can imagine. It's no wonder he went from being selfish to selfless in nature. He saw the ultimate act of love, which was totally selfless. These lessons that John learned through Easter, right, these moments of transformation, this before and after for him, also serve as great lessons for us. Firstly, that our zeal for God's truth must always be balanced with our love for other people. Because without love, our zeal for God can turn into harshness, judgmentalism, and sometimes in extreme cases even hatred. Now in this day and age, we don't ask God to rain down fire from heaven or try to kill them because we understand God's kingdom is not an earthly one. But what about talking about people behind their back? What about taking joy in others' misfortune? What about wishing ill against a particular person or even an entire group of people? It's real easy to be harsh and judgmental when people don't think the way we think and they don't believe the way we believe. But Jesus didn't die for people who already believed in him and who already followed him. Romans 5:8 says, "But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." See, through his death, Christ showed his love for sinners. And so should we. We should not only be loving those people who believe what we believe, but those people who don't believe at all. We should be sharing God's love with them. And of course, the flip side of having a balance between truth and love doesn't mean we just give out love without concern for God's truth. Because without truth, our love can be meaningless, sentimental gushing. Right? Because real love speaks God's truth so that others may know him and have eternal life through him. There has to be balance. Our truth has to have love, but our love has to have God's truth. And then the second lesson we learn from John is that our confidence and ambition have to be balanced with humility and grace. If they're not, that can easily turn into a smugness or a pride in us. Confidence and ambition can be wonderful tools when they prompt us to give Christ our best for his purposes and not our own. But if they are left unchecked, they can create an attitude of exclusivity within us where we try to position ourselves above other people in the kingdom of God. And when that happens, I believe we become more of an obstacle to Jesus than we do a witness for him. People look at us, and instead of wanting what it is we have, they see exactly who they don't want to be. You know, if we simply stuck with that before picture of John, can't you see him becoming just that? Like constantly positioning himself above others so that he can sit at Jesus' right hand, just like his mom asked him? But thankfully, Scripture shows us the before and the after, the real transformation. We get to witness John's spiritual growth, in a sense, as he finally understands what it means to follow Jesus. We get to see him grow up, spiritually speaking, to mature in his understanding of God's truth. And as we approach this Easter season, I invite us all to look for any areas in our own life where we too might be in need of a transformation, where we might need to mature in our understanding of God's truth. Let's not be afraid to stop and reflect on how we're proclaiming the message of Christ. Is it balanced with love? Or is it harsh and judgmental? I want us to think through the last 3 to 5 encounters where you shared your faith with someone. Go back to it. Just think through it right now. Think through the last 3 times where you talked to someone about God's truth, his word, your experience with it, maybe just the straight gospel, maybe just its impact on your life. And if you're having trouble thinking it through, maybe that's the transformation this Easter. Maybe God's prompting you to step up in your witness for him. But think back to those times where you shared your faith. What words would they use to describe you? Would it be loving? Would kindness be there? How about authentic? Or would they use words more like rigid, judgmental, or legalistic? What would they say? Would they see love in your truth? And conversely, think through the people in your life that you spend the most time loving on. Who are your 3 best friends? Who are you closest to? Who do you spend the most time with? Think through those 3 people. Are you sharing your faith and speaking God's truth into their life as you're loving on them? Or is that love and relationship more of a fluffy one? Because we know that true love seeks their best interest. Christ gave us the example of selfless love. And it is in everyone's best interest to know the love of God and the salvation that comes through His Son. So let's make sure we balance our love with God's truth. Because that's true love. Think through. Are we balancing our truth with love? And are we balancing our love with God's truth? Now let's also take the time to check our confidence level and our ambition. Is it balanced with humility and grace? Are we wanting to do our best so that we're exalted for our purposes? Or are we wanting to do our best so that God can be exalted and so we can do things for His purposes? Is our witness something that would turn people on to this Jesus we always talk about? Or they want to turn and run the other way? So let's think through our list of goals, our hopes and our dreams. Is God in there? Are those goals based on what we believe He wants us to be, or just where we want to be? And if God impressed upon us right now a change in those plans or a detour, would we be willing to make it for Him? No matter where we are, no matter how far along we are in our own plan, would we be willing to curve that for Christ? Have we learned to balance our confidence and our ambition with humility and grace? Have we learned to curb our will for His? Balance in these two areas is so important in our walk with Jesus. He wants us to balance that love and truth, and He wants us to balance our own ambition with humility. In Scripture, we can see these important lessons that John learned from his time with Jesus. We can see the clear picture, the difference, right? The impact Easter made on him and the changes that came about in his life because of it, that before and that after. And even if we weren't there with him, we can go back to God's Word and look at things through His eyes. And we can ask the Holy Spirit to bring about a similar transformation in our own lives, to show us where we're out of balance. You know, when a car, their tires are out of balance, it tends to pull in a particular direction, right? It tends to go too far to the right or too far to the left. It's that balance in your life that keeps you on the straight, narrow path. And in Scripture, being on the path of God, use that word straight. I'm not straight to the left or the right. I'm going to go straight for Christ. And if we desire our lives to be used by Jesus, if we desire to stay on His path for our lives, then we've got to check the balance on our tires, the balance in our life of these two areas, so that we go straight where He can use us. That's our prayer this morning, through the eyes of John, that You would balance us, Father, and show us those areas. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the richness of Your Word, that we can draw upon it to direct and to guide us as we prepare our hearts and our minds for this Easter season. I pray that You would use the example of John to help us reflect on our walk with You. Help us to achieve balance in our lives in these areas so that we can give You glory and so that we can be a true witness for You. We pray, Father, that just like You sent the Holy Spirit to those first disciples to show them the way, You would send it to us now to reveal any areas where our lives are out of balance, areas where perhaps we're being more zealous than loving, or where we are trying to love in the absence of Your truth. Please help us to check our confidence and our ambition to make sure we are seeking Your purposes and Your will above our own. We want to live our lives in the truth of Your gospel message, just like Your disciple John, Lord. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.